Now, for several weeks, as those of you who regularly attend here will know, we've been opening up these verses that deal with Joseph under temptation and of his triumph over temptation, that he successfully resists this temptation that comes into his life. And as was mentioned a little earlier in our worship, we certainly have had a grievous reminder this past Wednesday night in our prayer meeting as we were praying for our sister churches that the temptations of this world are real, that they are powerful, and we have seen that indeed even those who are professing Christians may be caught up in sin, that it is a grievous thing, a painful one, yet a reality. We rejoice that that sin has been dealt with, that the church has acted unanimously in voice to put one away from them who is manifested his love for sin and not for Christ. And it is to us a warning that we ought to listen and to give earnest heed to the things we've been reading and hearing from this chapter. That here is Joseph, who is a positive example, even as we have around us negative examples of those who indeed overcome temptation, who resist it, and of Joseph, as he is an example in Scripture of one who triumphs, who overcomes by the grace of God, even as we have negative examples of those who succumb and give in. And as we mentioned previously, that though the world promises much, and though the temptations of this world indeed offer pleasure, yet the end result is one of dishonor, of disgrace, of defilement and destruction, even as we have seen in one of our sister churches of the damage that's been done to a man's life, to a family, to a church, that these things are realities and that indeed it will be the same for us if we give in to temptation. And as we sought to consider these verses, we've considered Joseph's unhesitating refusal of temptation to this brazen proposition of Potiphar's wife found in verse 7 that Joseph would commit fornication or adultery with her, that indeed he unhesitatingly refuses. She gave in to the temptation through the eye gate of his handsome form and appearance, according to verse 6, and to the mind feeding upon that, that she openly, brazenly solicits him, but godly Joseph responds in a way that makes it clear there is a decisive rejection of her brazen proposition. And we noted the reasons that he gives, that he, being in a personal, covenantal relationship with God, how can I do this thing? And that the implication of those words is that he cannot do so, for he belongs to God. And we, as those who are purchased by the blood of Christ, body and soul, must keep from temptation. And then secondly, that it would be a betrayal of the goodness, the kindness he had received, and that it would be a horrible sin against God, the God who had prospered him to this point. So that was his unhesitating refusal. Then we noted, secondly, Joseph's unshakable resolve. Verse 10 records for us that this was a persistent temptation, that Potiphar's wife did not give up, but every chance she had, she was continually urging him to lie with her, to commit adultery with her, so that it was not simply a passing temptation that he had to steel himself against for the moment, but that it was a continual barrage that sought to wear down his resolve. But he was unshakable in it. There was this settled firmness, a resolute determination not to do this great evil and sin against God. And then thirdly, we noted his unabashed retreat, that whenever she grabs hold of his garment to force him, as it were, into bed with her, that he allows her to strip, as it were, his coat, pulling himself out of it. He flees outside, and there are times when temptation comes with such force that all of the preaching to ourselves that we can do will not steal us any longer. Joseph had withstood for apparently a significant amount of time by preaching to himself that he is in covenant with God, that Potiphar had been good to him, and that this would be a great evil against God, who was still with him and prospering him. But now comes the time with this violent laying hold that he must flee away. And for us, there are certain places, certain people, things that we must at times flee from, because in the weakness of our flesh, we cannot overcome any other way. And then finally, we noted Joseph's unjust reward, that though he had preserved the honor of Potiphar's house and the honor and dignity and virtue of this woman and his own, yet he is thrown in jail by false accusation. Now that's what we have seen, and then we started to bring some applications. And we saw, first of all, the product of sinful lust in Potiphar's wife. Because she did not guard the eye gate, the mind, that she was drawn further and further into lust until there is this open, brazen solicitation. And she is an example to us of the fruit of feeding the mind, the heart upon sin, that it grows continually worse. It is like a malignancy. It grows when it's fed, and it eats away, and it takes over the life. And we have, of course, examples of that all around us, of people who dabble in pornography, who later commit molestation of children, etc., so that there is all around us the example of those who feed their lust, and that it continually worsens. It takes more and more of a fix, as it were, to get to the same high. And so there is a progression in sin. And then we noted, secondly, the possibility of triumphing over temptation, that Joseph is a beacon to us in the midst of a world, a sea, awash in temptation, that God's people may be preserved, that they may by God's grace not sin, and though the consequences may from the world be consequences that are unpleasant, yet we do not have to sin, that we may flee from it, that we may resist it by truth, that we may overcome. And Joseph is particularly an example to young men and to young women, that this one who is alone in a foreign country, without mother, without father, without those to hold him in check and to shame him, that he alone stands for God and overcomes, and he is an example of godly, virtuous manhood, of being a godly, virtuous young person who stands alone in a foreign, idolatrous country in a difficult, trying situation with his master's wife commanding these things to him, and yet he overcomes. He is an example to us of the possibility of triumphing over temptation. Now we come to make some further and new applications. And the first one I'd like to make is this, that here we have a picture in symbol, as it were, of the evil world. That is, in Potiphar's wife, we have a picture of the evil world in miniature. Now, you may remember that in our recent studies in the book of the Revelation, we have mentioned there, in fact, we have read recently, even in our reading through the scriptures, of the great harlot Babylon. And as we looked at that, we brought out the point that this picture in Revelation, though it may refer to specific cities throughout history, seems to be a picture of the world at large. That is, of the evil world system, with its evil perspectives, its rebellion against God, its evil pursuits. It is a picture of the world in its rebellion against God who made it. Or, more specifically, it is a picture of sinful man It is a picture of men, not of stone and wood in rebellion against God. Those are but tools of men. But it is a picture of the world of men under the influence of the devil in rebellion against God, who are pursuing their own way, their own fulfillment, and making a god out of pleasure and sensuality, out of the things of the world, so that it is a fitting picture of, as old Babylon was, that it is a fitting picture of the world in general. And I say that we have that in some ways in miniature here in this sin. Let me just refer you to Revelation chapter 17 for a moment to underscore what I just said. And of course, Babylon is a picture of old Babylon, a picture of Rome as well, who sits on many waters as we read here, but in a larger sense of the world itself. And one of the seven angels, Revelation 17:1, and one of the seven angels who had seen the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I greatly wondered." And so you have here a picture of Rome, of old Babylon, and a fitting picture of the whole world, where this world system makes kings covetous. It makes the abominations of the world, and not just a few, but of the whole world. And then you have the judgment, of course, in chapter 19 and verse 2. Hallelujah. See, after these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of the great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And the second time they said, "Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And so in that judgment of the world, you have the judgment of the harlot as the picture of that. And so with regard to what we have in Joseph's life, there is this world perspective of Potiphar's wife, who would seduce Joseph, who would live for sensuality and seduce him to the same. And I say it as a fitting picture of the evil world, which would seduce us, which would cause us to commit immorality of one kind or another. It may appeal to our pride or our covetousness, to our desire for pleasure, but in one way or another, this world system wants us to live as it lives and press us into the same mold and make us drunk, as it were, with her immoralities. And of course, we read that she shall be destroyed with fervent heat, the world shall, and that this shall be brought to an end. In the book of Proverbs as well, in chapter 7, you have, I believe, a similar picture. And in the context, Solomon is speaking about an adulteress, but in the broader context, if you read the other chapters, the comparison is between that wisdom that serves God and that which doesn't. And thus, it is a contrast in its broader sense of the world versus the church, or the Christian and the worldling. Just note verses 6 and following. "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I wish you to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I will come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you, I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. You remember I warned about the whole issue of the senses? Here is the whole issue of the smell. I have perfumed my bed, put the certain linens from Egypt upon it. And so the whole thing of appealing to the senses. For the man of the house is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and at full moon he will come home. And with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Now, certainly he's speaking in one sense of an adulterous woman, but it is a broader sense than that. Many has she slain, you see. It is the idea of a seducting world. Verse 8, does not wisdom call? And she has prepared herself as well, you read in the context. And so there is this contrast. Now, in a very real sense, of course, those who commit adultery ultimately, generally, have a very hard time of it. Much of the violence in this country, domestic violence, is the result of adultery, unfaithfulness. And I've got our police officer back here nodding his head. So I've got confirmation by at least one. So that there is in this country a real price. It seems as though people sin with impunity. We know of many divorces, etc. And it seems as though unfaithfulness is not something that is paid for. But those who go through such things know from their pocketbook, first of all, that indeed it does have a cost. And oftentimes it costs much more. It has cost many a man and many a woman their life. But in a broader sense, you see, the picture here is not just of a woman. It is of the world that bares its leg, that winks its eye, that flatters and seeks to seduce and say, wouldn't this be the way to go? And the world, with all of its philosophies and all of its reasoning, that tells why we ought to go this way and why it's okay to do this and why we don't have to do that, and can stand against Christianity, that is a picture of what we see in the adulteress that would seduce. And that's why in the Revelation you have the picture of this harlot, this city that seduces to immorality and takes kings and nations captive and is responsible for the blood of all the saints. What is that? But the evil world system. Just as we see of Potiphar's wife. Whenever Joseph would not succumb to the temptation, what is the reaction? Hatred. She has him thrown in prison. What is it with our Lord? When the light comes into the darkness and the darkness hates the light, and if it cannot cause it to conform, it'll get rid of it. And that's exactly what you see in Potiphar's wife, and that is what is in the world. Sin is the same all over, and here you have this picture of an evil world seeking to seduce men and bring them into its mold, and it'll seduce you, and it'll take you down to hell. It'll take you down lower than the grave if you give in to the world. And you need not be naive. This world is no friend to you. It'll take you to hell. This world will damn your soul. I'm not talking about trees and birds. I'm talking about men's perspectives and philosophies and what they live for and what they seek. It'll damn your soul. That is what the Bible is driving at when it gives us the picture of the seductress, of the harlot. That men are wed to her, that men are come and are led away from God by her to be unfaithful to God and walk with her and live for sensuality and to live for pleasure. And the world promises pleasure just as surely as the harlot here in Proverbs does. Come and let us drink our fill. And yet it ends in death. There is something worse than Joseph being in jail, and something worse than the world hating and killing you. And that is for God to hate you and take you to the lake of fire and cast you in, which is the second death, from which there is no escape, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Bunyan writes of the world in its seductress mode under the imagery of Vanity Fair. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher. And Bunyan takes that imagery and says that as Christian and as faithful go through this life, that they indeed come to a place called Vanity Fair, which is in Bunyan's imagery a picture of all the world. And he says, at the beginning of that chapter, that he will show you the original of it. That is, how did this get started? He says, almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city. And as these two honest persons are, that is Christian and faithful, and Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving by the path that the pilgrims made that their way to the city lay through the town of Vanity, they contrived here to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all year long. Therefore, at this fair all such merchandise sold as houses and lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lust, pleasures and delights of all sorts as whores and bawds and wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones and what not. And you can just keep adding to the list. Man will use anything to feed his lust. And Bunyan rightly sees that and pictures it. And moreover, at this fair, there are at all times to be seen juggling cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, rogues, and that of every kind. And here, too, are to be seen, and that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swears, and that of a blood-red color. And so, Bunyan in his imagery says the devil, Beelzebub, Apollyon, determined that he was going to set up a trap for pilgrims headed to the celestial city, for Christians. And so he picked where they all have to pass through. That is what? This world. You can't get to heaven without passing through the world. And there Satan contrives by all manner of thing to capture them and take them in. Now the state fair either is or soon will be in town. The Powhatan Fair, I saw fly for it the other day, will be the last of the month. And you know when you walk down the fairway there and all the hawkers call out, hey buddy, come here, win your girl this and win your child that. And you can just take and dump your money out. And before you know it, you'll have $30 in a teddy bear that you could have bought at a yard sale for 10 cents. Now, it's not as bad because it's regulated, but it used to be that it was a good place to get really cheated. Now it's just giving your money away. They don't really cheat you. You sort of know you're getting something for nothing. I mean, getting nothing for something. Something like that. You get the thrill, but you're not really getting anything. And so that's what Bunyan pictures. Christians are going through this world, and what's the world doing? It's crying out, hey, buddy, come here. Have I got something for you? This will thrill you. This will be fun. All you got to do is sell your soul. That's all you have to do. Just come over here away from God. That's all you have to do. Just forsake God for a few minutes and come over here and talk to me. That's all you need to do. And that's what Bunyan has the picture of. And he goes on to describe it then to say that this place has proper places too. It has rows and streets, that is kingdoms and countries, where the wares of this fair are soonest to be found. And he goes on to say, here is Britain Row, the French Row, the Italian Row, the Spanish Row, the German Row, where all sorts of vanities are to be sold. Now, We've got Busch Gardens down here, right? Not too far from us here in Richmond, and they have all these different little sections, don't we? You can go, somebody help me, I don't know what the name, anyway, you've got the different countries you can go to, right? He says, that's just think of Busch Gardens, and that's the world. Except, in his picture, of course, it's all cheap. Of course, all you have to do is engage in fun and games and waste your life away and not serve God. That's all you have to do. You don't really have to do anything except not follow Christ. You don't have to really do anything. It's just in doing nothing. And so you go and idle away your time. And here he pictures it. All these different countries all have their little place set up. America is a part of Vanity Fair. And it has all of its wares set up, and it's trying to sell them to you. It is the world's false perspectives. And then he goes on to say, now as I said, the way to the celestial city lies through this town where this lusty fair is kept, and he that will go to the city and yet not go through this town must needs go out of the world, 1 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul tells them, when I said keep away from sinful men, I didn't mean men who weren't a part of men in the church, to separate yourself from them, because if you would separate from all sinful men, you'd have to needs go out of the world to do that. And so Bunyan says, there's no way to avoid it. You have to go through Vanity Fair. You can't miss the world. The prince of princes himself, when here went through this town to his own country, and that upon a fair day too, yea, and as I think, it was Beelzebub, the chief lord of the fair, that invited him, that is, the prince of princes, Jesus Christ, to buy of his vanities. Yea, he would have made him lord of the fair, would he but have done him reverence as he went through the town, because he was such a person of honor. Beelzebub had made him, had him from street to street, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a little time, that he might, if possible, allure the Blessed One to cheapen and buy some of his vanities. But he had no mind to the merchandise, and therefore left the town without laying out so much as one farthing upon these vanities. This fair, therefore, is an ancient thing of long standing and a very great fair. So Bunyan says, Jesus passed through Vanity Fair, and Beelzebub himself entertained him and took him around and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, just bow down and worship me and I'll give them all to you. But he wouldn't spend not one penny. And then he says that at the fair, there's quite a commotion stirred up. And the reason for that commotion is, first of all, that Christian and faithful were clothed different than everybody else. The world had all of its gay colors on. They were clothed in righteousness. And so they stood out. They were dressed differently. They had on the white robes of righteousness, and they indeed stood out. The second reason, he says, is because their speech was different. They talked about completely different things from completely different perspectives, so that he says they seemed like barbarians to one another. They couldn't communicate with one another, because they spoke two different languages, because they had different perspectives. And then he says, that which did not little amuse the merchants was that these pilgrims sat very lightly by their wares. You mean you can't appreciate that? You mean you don't like this? What kind of a funny, weird person are you that you don't want, desire, pursue the same things we pursue? Everybody would want to buy this, and everybody would want to win that. They called upon them to buy, but they would put their fingers in their ears and cry and turn away. They would cry out, turn mine eyes away from beholding vanity and look upward, signifying that their trade and their traffic was in heaven. And one mockingly said, what will you buy? If you don't like this and you don't like our wares, what will you buy? And they said, we buy the truth. We buy the truth, and all of this is vanity. It's all air. It's all going to disappear. It's nothing. It is the truth we buy. That is what means everything. And so I say to you, brethren, here in this picture in Genesis, though it is Potiphar's wife, who is an adulteress at heart and who desires to be an adulteress in the flesh, yet it is a suitable picture of the world that every day seeks to seduce us and call us to its bed and say, come and lie with me. Enjoy pleasure for a little bit. Come and drink your fill. Who will know? The men are out. The man of the house is out. How shall I do this great evil and sin against God? God will know. For his eye is in every place, beholding the good and the evil. And God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so I say, brethren, that here we have a warning against the world that seeks to bring us to its bed, to lie with it, to make friends with it, to be its lover, to be filled by its sensual nature. That the world system in rebellion against God would seek to seduce and lead us away from Christ so that we would become worshipers of the creation rather than users of the creation for the glory of God. And we must use what God has made and not abuse it. To use it to its glory so that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, that you do it to the glory of God. And not abuse it and use it as though it were God and your master. There is another application I want to make, and that is that here we have in these verses in Genesis 39 a picture not only of outward, but of inward beauty. We read in verse 6 that Joseph was a man who was handsome in form and in appearance. But he was not only that, he was beautiful inside as well. He was a man whose character had the beauty of godliness upon it. And he is an example to us of what we ought to labor to be. That we ought to labor to be not merely handsome of form or appearance, but of soul, of heart, of character. What Joseph was inside matched what he was outside. Now, I don't know, I should have looked it up, but hadn't thought of it till this moment, but I would wonder what the amount of money is spent in this country each year on beauty products. I know that just about every strip mall in this area has a styling salon, a tanning place, and a place where they do your nails. What do you call that? Place where you do nails? Okay. All right. Good enough. As long as we're communicating, that's all I care about, okay? So I know that's a reality. How much time is spent on the soul and on the heart? Everybody here, I think, combed their hair this morning. Most took a shower. And at least looked in a mirror before they came. And you would do that just about anywhere you were going, where you're going, where there were people. You would take the time. You would make the time to do that. But what kind of time are you doing and spending with regard to your soul? I'm not saying you shouldn't do the other, within reason. But That is not all that you are, and it's not the most important thing about you. It's what you are in your character, in your soul. It's about what you are between you and God. How much time have you spent trying to figure out where my ugly spots and my wrinkles in my soul? What needs to be fixed with regard to my heart and mind? These are issues, brethren, and Joseph is to us an example of one who not only possessed outward beauty, but he was one who was inwardly beautiful as well. Consider what Proverbs 31 says. in verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Not by the world, but by the godly. Not by the world, but by Christ. Not in the world, perhaps, but certainly in eternity. She shall be praised. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. Unless that has within the character of godliness, it ultimately will be absolutely useless, and maybe more than useless, it may actually be a handicap. It may lead to greater wickedness, to greater sin, to greater damnation. It can be a curse rather than a blessing without a character to match it. Consider Proverbs chapter 6. We read, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He would do so destroys himself. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content, though you give him many gifts. You see the flattering eyelids. You see the description of the smooth tongue, verse 24. Do not desire her beauty is the warning that is given to us. Beauty can be a trap. And in this case, it was for Potiphar's wife because she did not have the character to overcome that. She did not resist temptation. And then there is that text that most of you could probably quote who've been here any length of time in Proverbs 11 and verse 22. And this is the one you probably thought I was going to turn to first. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. A woman who does not have the character to match her beauty is like a ring of gold put in a pig's nose. That beauty is rubbed around in all kinds of filth. And that adornment does not change it from still being a hog. And it's the same way of a woman whom God has gifted with beauty, to whatever degree that may be, who does not have the character to go with it. I plead with you to give serious consideration to Joseph's example, not just outward beauty, inward beauty. When you get before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to ask you, what did you look like? Were you pretty or were you ugly? It's going to be about what's in your heart. It's going to be about your character and how you used what he gave you. Brethren, God help us in this matter. I mean, the bombarding of the airways with clothes and beauty and all those different things, it can consume you to the neglect of your never dying soul. Well, our time's gone. I still have a couple of applications, and I'm just going to state them for you. It does indeed show us the proven character of a true believer. The proven character of a true believer. Joseph is tried, but he overcomes. It shows us something of the pattern, the perspective that he flees sin, that he hates sin, and that he's not ashamed of his Lord. How can I do this and sin against God? He's not ashamed to own God, Jehovah God, as his God before this woman. He is not ashamed of his Lord. He's not ashamed of his master. He will not deny God. And if we do not deny Christ, but walk with him in this generation, we shall also reign with him. Here is proven character that he was tempted, but he overcame. He resisted. He was resolved not to sin against, and he even flees when he has to. The Apostle Paul speaks of our being ashamed of our former sins when we become Christians. Brethren, it's sin that ought to shame us and not the name of God. May God help us to exemplify a true Christianity, a proven character. I was going to say some things about how we overcome by way of watching and praying. We dealt with that in the not too distant past. In fact, Bill dealt with it in one of the hymns we sang earlier, that we, Christian, seek not yet repose. We must watch and pray. We must watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. But we can't stop there. And that, of course, is rooted in what Paul says to the Ephesians, right? Put on the whole armor of God, and having done all, to stand. And then he says, pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, right? Because it's not enough to watch, you have to pray. All of our fighting is in vain unless God helps us, unless God gives the strength, unless God gives the power. All of our fighting is in vain. And thus we must watch and pray. Well, the last thing I point out is simply this, that all of this is the pathway to the throne. God is still at work. Joseph has now fallen once again. He starts out in a wonderful position in life at 17 years of age, but his brothers hate him and he's cast down into the pit. He doesn't quit. He's raised back up and he becomes the steward of Potiphar's house. And now once again, the rug has been jerked out from under him and he's cast into prison. And yet, this is God bringing him to the throne. Certainly doesn't look like it, does it? It doesn't seem that this is the right way. But God knows what he's doing. And he's testing and trying and proving and training Joseph to be over Egypt. This is the way to the throne. And it is for me and it is for you to be tested, to be tried, to be tempted, and to triumph by the grace of God, to endure with Christ, leads to reigning with Christ, as surely as Joseph became second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. May God help us, brethren, in light of recent events, in light of the scriptural example, to flee from sin, to fight it with everything in us, that we may indeed reign with Christ. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that your word gives us explicit commands, it gives us directives, and it gives us examples. And we thank you for the example of Joseph. We do pray, our God, that you would help us to think seriously of Joseph, and that we would think of Joseph in light of our own lives and how we may resist and overcome our own temptation, and that we may please you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.